young people. It was indeed a miraculous, gracious night when the Lord Jesus was born. And, among the events in history, certainly that and the cross, the two most profoundly impacting things that we've ever experienced. The specialness about this time of year is the opportunity to just reflect anew on the love of our God, who sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Before we begin the message this morning, let me just make a kind of a way of an announcement so that we can be planning for this Wednesday evening. We have a special concert Wednesday night by the Falls Baptist Chamber Strings. They are down here in Chicago performing at a big kind of a music teachers symposium at the McCormick Center. And so they are going to be in town, so they're going to come Wednesday night. We are going to start at 7 p.m. Rather than 7:15 on Wednesday night. So if you can be here for that, I know you'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. They're very excellent musicians, and it'll minister to your soul. And I'm very much looking forward to that. Then immediately following that concert, we will have a church business meeting, and we'll be kind of mindful of the time as those things unfold. And the purpose of that is to finalize our plans for missionary support for 2011. So we'll be considering that element of the budget. And then also it's our annual election of deacons and officers. And there has been outside the church office a list posted here for a couple of weeks. But let me just read those who have been nominated. If you haven't had a chance to take a look there, so you can be in prayer. We want to seek the mind of the Lord and just use this as a time of affirming these folks who have been nominated for the various offices. For deacons, our pattern is that those who are currently serving, if they are nominated to be elected again, then they would serve for a three-year term. And just in the way that things have rotated, we actually have six men who are at a transitional point in that regard and have been nominated for an additional three-year term, and that would be Ron Clavon and Chuck Mathis, Art Newthorn, Brad Ramler, John Ramler, and Sam Todd. So that's actually two-thirds of our deacons came up in the completion of their term this year. So we've got a longer list to vote on, but these men have all served very, very faithfully. And just encourage you to express to them your appreciation for their faithfulness, and as God would give you the liberty, I encourage you to vote that they would continue to serve in that capacity. And then we have one man nominated for an additional member of our deacon board, and that's Brother Dave Walland. And the way our bylaws are set up, that first term then is a one-year term, so we'll be voting on Brother Dave for a one-year term, and he's just been a very, very faithful man here in our ministry. And if the weather allows, and he's just recovering from shoulder surgery, so assuming that he's feeling well enough, but Brother Dave's going to come tonight and just give his testimony and give you an opportunity to get a little bit better acquainted with him if you don't know him, and so that we can just have that reference point as we vote about adding him to our deacon board Wednesday night as well. Then our other three church offices, we are nominating those who are the incumbents and have served very faithfully in their respective capacities. For church clerk, that is Cintira Barlow. For financial secretary, Brother Frank Hatcher, who also is our head usher. And the financial secretary just keeps the giving records and documents those things for us for tax purposes. And Brother Frank is a very discreet and careful man, and I just appreciate that. And he takes care of those things for us. And then for church treasurer, who's just very instrumental in with our finance committee and working with Brother Carlos, the stewardship director, and that's Chuck Mathis. And Chuck is also one of our deacons and nominated for deacon as well. And so those are the matters that will be before us Wednesday night for a vote, and just encourage you to prayerfully consider those things and vote as God leads. Let me, if you turn in your Bibles, you're thinking I'm going to say Mark, but I'm going to catch us a little bit by surprise this morning. Have you turned to the book of Ephesians, specifically to Ephesians chapter 3. I felt led of the Lord today to postpone our next segment on Mark and consider something related to our priorities. And with the Christmas season upon us, I've been struck with how easily we can be distracted from what is truly of greatest importance by other things. Some of them may be not the best things. Some of them may be some very, very appropriate and needful things. But I just wanted us to kind of consider a little bit about priorities this morning in a particular context. And that context is that of the local church. You know, folks, as I look upon the culture around us, we as believers, as churches, have been very much impacted by a lot of things from our culture. And there's three I want to highlight for us this morning, and just by way of introduction. The first is the culture of consumerism. You know, that mindset of what do I want, what do I like, what do I need, how will this benefit me? You know, those of you who are somewhere in the ballpark of my age will probably remember these marketing slogans. You know, have it your way. You know, wouldn't you really rather have a Buick? You deserve a break today. Nobody does it like Sara Lee. You know, be all that you can be. I love what you do for me, Toyota. Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. And, you know, the framework of marketing is to appeal to us for what I want, what I need, what I like, what choices can I make that will be of benefit to me. And sadly, that consumerism mindset has affected people's approach to church as well. You know, for many people, the thought is, well, what can the church do for me? How comfortable are the pews? Is the air conditioning adequate? Do I like what is said? Do they not impose on me or ask too much of me? And just, there's just that idea of, you know, how does it benefit me? That kind of consumer mindset. And unfortunately, many once-sound churches have kind of succumbed to that too. You know, we talk about the church marketing movement, the seeker-sensitive mindset, where we go out and ask people, what do you like? And they say, well, we don't like sermons that are more than 20 minutes. You know, we like very, very popular music. We don't like to be singled out. We don't like to be followed up on. You know, we don't like these different things. And people say, okay, well, if that's what you want, that's what we will give you. Rather than looking to, first and foremost, what kind of framework does the Word of God give us? Now, there's an appropriateness to being sensitive to trying to help people. And trying to reach out to people and into removing unnecessary obstacles. But, you know, our priority is to honor God and to glorify Him. And we hope that God will open people's eyes and help them to kind of set aside the what's in it for me thought and say, you know, what does God want? What is God doing in my life? So there's that mindset of consumerism. Well, we live in that age. We also live in an age of what I might call commitment phobia. You know, don't burn bridges. Kind of keep things at arm's length. Leave your options open. Don't make choices. Don't make decisions until you absolutely have to. Just kind of keep things a little bit at a distance and don't take that plunge in of commitment. Here's a sad statistic for us, folks. According to a Barna Group study, only 43% of adults who say that they are Christians are, quote, absolutely committed to the Christian faith. You know, and I have to ask myself, how can you be a Christian if you're not committed to the Christian faith, if you're not committed to the things of God? And yet that's the day in which we live, and it has impacted us even amongst those who are church-going people, sadly even amongst genuine believing people in some measure. The third influence around us in the world, in addition to consumerism and commitment phobia, or what we could call undecidedism, is Lone Rangerism, you know, that supposed rugged individualism that we as Americans are so proud of, you know, and we view that almost virtuously. And you know, there is something to be said for being responsible and for realizing that, you know, we're commanded in Scripture to bear our own burdens, and yet the Scripture also tells us we're to bear each other's burdens. You know, there's got to be a balance in that regard. And let me illustrate to you how individualism affects us even in the church. You know, you may recognize these expressions from Christian speak as it were. Well, that's your interpretation. God hasn't convicted me about that yet. You can't tell me that's wrong. You're not the Holy Spirit. No one can tell me how to think, you know, to which I would suggest maybe God can tell us how we ought to think. But, you know, we have that mindset of, you know, I chart my own course. I weigh things. My opinion is what matters. You know, I'm kind of in this thing alone. And you know, that kind of individualistic mindset has even affected our theological terminology. You know, we're most of us here familiar with the Baptist distinctives. And one of those Baptist distinctives, if you look at anything written at all in recent, will be worded this way: the priesthood of the believer. Okay? Now, if you go back a ways, you'll find that it's worded this way: the priesthood of believers. Okay? Now, the point is the same. I mean, the heartbeat behind that is that we each have that sense of personal accountability before the Lord, that, you know, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need an earthly priesthood. We don't need go-betweens between us and the Lord. But even the wording there, you know, the Americanized version is the believer. You know, the focus is on me and my relationship to God. Whereas really the point is that all of us as believers have our own relationships to God. But there is really in the Scripture more of a balanced sense of, you know, the church is important. Other believers around us are important. And we're to benefit from their perspectives and their understandings, not just kind of go it alone and what I think is all that matters. Okay, so those are some influences that in American Christianity, I think, have had this result, that we have far less sense of community as a family of believers in the church than we ought to have, and that we lack the unreserved commitment that we should have in our perspective towards the local church. Those are just things that kind of fall out from these cultural encroachments in our lives. And church marketing surveys and focus groups and experts advise us as churches that we should relax, avoid accountability, make people feel comfortable, don't make them feel obligated, because people in general kind of lack that sense of community and are unwilling to go down that road of commitment. You know, even amongst churches like ours, many are reluctant to identify themselves through membership. And the answer is, you know, I don't see membership in the Bible. And someday we'll address, you know, how we come to this concept of membership from biblical teaching, even though the word is not used. But, you know, there's just that kind of reluctance there. And my thesis for us this morning, folks, and I know this is a long introduction, but felt like I need to frame where we're going, is that such thinking hurts the cause of Christ, that it lessens the intended influence of the church on society, and that it stunts our personal growth and walk with the Lord. When we have that unwillingness to become a part of community, when we have that unwillingness to really commit, then the cause is hurt, and our impact is hurt, and our own growth is hindered. You know, and I would ask you, how does that kind of noncommittal thinking align with our Lord's statement in, say, Matthew 16:24, where he says to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And, you know, the context of that statement follows on our Lord's bold declaration about the importance of his church. In Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19, they've asked Jesus, you know, Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give some different thoughts on that. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," you're a little rock, "and upon this huge stone I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know, folks, in the mind of our Savior, the church, his church, is something that is very important. It's something that is worthy of our sacrificial service. It's something that ought to have an essential place in our lives. So I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "The Importance of the Local Church." The importance of the local church. Now, this will be really topical, but we're going to look at a number of verses in the book of Ephesians. And so I want us to read several of these here, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3. You follow along here as I read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Verse 8, He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And let's skip down to verse 20. He says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, this book of Ephesians is one that presents the glory of the church, the importance of the church, the body of Christ. Let me have you keep your Bibles open in Ephesians, because we're going to come back there here in a few minutes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the truths of Your Word. We're thankful for this local church. We're thankful for those whom You have called together here to serve You. We pray, Father, that You would, in these minutes to follow, guide our thoughts and burden our hearts, that we might recognize the importance that You place upon our association here as believers in Christ, assembled together, that we might worship You, that we might serve You, that we might see Your cause advanced in this day. We ask Your blessing upon this time. Open our hearts. Lord, give me clarity as I would preach, that only that which You would have to be said would be spoken, that You'd use it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, we're just going to address this idea of the importance of the local church from a topical standpoint. I want us to consider, first of all, the purpose of the church. Then we're going to consider the portrayal of the church, how the Bible pictures or portrays the local church. And then thirdly, the priority of the church. So let's begin this idea of the purpose of the church. Here is a typical definition for the church, for the local assembly. Okay, it's kind of a hybrid from several, but here's kind of the flavor of it. A body of believers who have been saved by grace, baptized by immersion, and who have covenanted together for worship, for instruction, and for service in the cause of Jesus Christ. Here's another definition from a church's website. A local, living, and loving collection of people who are committed to Christ and committed to each other. And you could go through and find many, many descriptions, definitions of what is the local church. Obviously, it's not a building, it's not a place, but it's a gathering of people. And if you were to look at those definitions, we'd find really these three common elements, I think, in all of them. One is the fact that it is a collection of people, a group of believers, a group of genuine Christians who have trusted Christ. They are gathered together with a sense of mutual commitment, and if you will, for a common cause, and that cause, of course, is the cause of Christ. So we have Christians committed to the cause of Christ. That's in a nutshell, in very simplistic terms, what the church is about. That's what we are about here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. We are Christians committed to the cause of Christ. You know, we are people who have been saved by grace through faith, trusting in Christ. That's what a Christian is. We are committed. We have covenanted together. We have said that, you know, as God's people in this place, we have a commitment, and that is to do the will of God, to advance the cause of Christ, to preach, to instruct, to evangelize, to do all these different things. That's all wrapped up in that. We are Christians committed to the cause of Christ. And so that's what I want us to consider here, this idea of the purpose of the church. What is that cause? What is our purpose? And I want to suggest to us this morning a fourfold purpose. First, and preeminently, our purpose is to exalt and glorify God. To exalt means to praise, to lift up, to elevate Him so as to be seen. But our purpose is preeminently to exalt and glorify God. Let me have you take a look here in Ephesians 3. We just read verse 10. Note it says, to the intent, there's purpose kind of language, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We are just simply by our gathering, by our worship, by our actions, by what we do, by what we believe, by how we conduct ourselves, we are to manifest the wisdom of God in the heavenly realm. Maybe take a look at verses 20 and 21 that we just read there in Ephesians 3. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So God is to be glorified by the church, in the church, through Christ working in our midst. In the beginning of Ephesians, as Paul is describing the magnificent blessings God gives to His people, three times he joyfully proclaims God's purpose in granting us these blessings. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved." God gives us these things to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12 there in Ephesians 1. "That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Now, Paul introduces this letter. He's writing to the church, to the believers that are there in Ephesus. And he uses those words, "you" and "ye," which in our King James Bible render the plural "you." He's speaking to those people collectively, and he says, "You, the church, believers in Christ, gathered together for His cause, you are to be preeminently to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace." Now you might say, well, those things are really references to individual believers in general, and I would say certainly as individual believers, we are to bring glory to God by how we live our lives. But you know, God's viewing of this, though He relates to us individually, is that He has created the church that we collectively would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's intention for us is to align ourselves with churches, to gather together and to exhort one another, encourage one another, and sharpen one another so that we can more perfectly and more completely, by God's grace, bring glory to His name. So our purpose, first and foremost, folks, as a church, is to exalt and glorify God. Secondly, it is to exhibit the transforming power of the gospel. These things just kind of cascade one from another. If we are to exalt and glorify God, the way we do that is by exhibiting the transforming power of the gospel. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conversation honest," your again is plural, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." As you manifest that transformed living, others will come to glorify God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His showcase, if you will, His display of His craftsmanship for all to see. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained. There's His expression of purpose that we should walk in them. John 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And there are just these different statements about things that ought to be true of us as believers gathered together as a local church that are intended ultimately to show the transforming power of the gospel. How God's working in lives makes a difference. And as people look at an individual, they might think it's an aberration. But when they see a gathered group of people fellowshipping together about the things of God, being used of God for His cause, that just speaks powerfully and mightily of the transforming power of the gospel that then is also available to them. So folks, we are to exalt and glorify God. We exist to exhibit the transforming power of the gospel. And the third purpose is to evangelize the lost. You know, the most vivid example of the transforming power of the gospel is folks coming to trust in Christ. That's a miraculous work. And each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of them, near the end of their gospel, give us statements that we refer to as the Great Commission, as God's calling that He spoke to His disciples, His followers, not just the apostles, but His circle of followers at the point when He was getting ready to ascend into heaven, and kind of gave them this mission, this purpose, that they would together go out and evangelize the lost. We're perhaps most familiar with Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." You know, obviously that teaches both evangelization and discipleship, but the beginning point is going out, reaching people with the gospel. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 48, he says, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." In other words, you know, you all go out, tell people how they can know that their sins are forgiven. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." That little expression, do you remember that? I read that earlier in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he talked about that idea of whose sins you remit, they're remitted, retained, they're retained. Talking about the authorization there, the empowerment of the church to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and show people how their sins can be forgiven. To show them the consequences of not turning to Christ in saving faith, but to show them the blessing of sin forgiven. That's part of the Great Commission. Then in the book of Acts, in some of our Lord's last words before He ascended, He says this in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And yes, folks, that is a commission for each of us as individuals. But it is also a mission, a purpose of us as a collected body of believers to go out into this Jerusalem and to send missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth and everything in between, proclaiming the blessed news of the gospel. That's what we are about as a church. So the purpose of the church is to exalt our glorious God, to exhibit the transforming power of the gospel in lives through the evangelization of the lost, and also through edifying one another. And here's the fourth purpose. Certainly we could consider others, just these key elements. Edifying is building one another up. The idea is spiritual growth. And you remember, as I read the Great Commission there from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, in verse 20 it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And that's part of what we are about here, is to teach one another, to instruct one another, to challenge, to help each other in our growth. Maybe take a look in Ephesians again, in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Read here verse 7, and then we'll skip down a few verses of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every believer has a certain gifting, something that God has given by His grace that we might minister to one another. In verse 11, He says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." What He says there is there are some that God has established as in leadership, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, and the purpose of those who God has called to be in leadership is to perfect, to help the saints mature, so that then we together, all of us, the saints, may do the work of the ministry, and that we may together as the saints edify the body of Christ, build one another up in the faith. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And folks, our purpose as a church is to exalt and glorify God. It is to evidence the transforming power of the gospel. It is to evangelize the lost, and it is to edify one another, to build one another up, to grow in our relationship. That's, you know, in a nutshell, the purpose of the church. Secondly, let's consider the portrayal of the church, how the Bible pictures the local church. Now, many of us will have family gatherings here around Christmas time. And if you were to go to, for example, my wife's mom's house, and, you know, our family gathering, you might go around and take pictures, as people often do. And you would find pictures there of maybe people eating, as in our, is our custom to do. You'd find pictures of some of us men laying on the couch sleeping, reclining in easy chairs. You'd find pictures of different people playing some board games. You might find pictures of one of our kids or my wife's sister or something playing the piano and people standing around singing carols. You might find pictures of the kids out playing football in the snow. You might find pictures of everybody getting ready to go to church. My father-in-law used to just dearly love having his whole extended family just pack out a couple of pews in church. And all of those things were part of kind of our family Christmas observance. Now, if you only looked at that picture of me sleeping in an easy chair, you know, you'd have a distorted view of all that was involved in our Christmas observance. You have to kind of look at all the pictures to get the overall flavor of what's going on and of what the different facets and parts of it are. And so we need to do that this morning. Just look at some ways that the Bible pictures the church and kind of take those together so we get the full orbit of what God intends with the church. Let me have you turn to the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read one verse there. It's probably what we might consider the theme verse of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book that teaches about the purpose and the functioning of the church. The verse we're going to look at is chapter 3, verse 15. If we were to look at the context of the verses before chapter 3, verse 15, we'd find that we're clearly talking about the local assembly. He talks about the place of prayer. He talks about the role of ladies. He talks about the qualifications for leaders. And in verse 15, it gives something of a theme. He says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." There's a lot of pictures of expressions there, but let's just look at one. The pillar and ground of truth. God describes this local assembly, other local assemblies, as the pillar and ground of truth. And here God gives responsibility to the church for upholding the truth of the Word of God. For us, it speaks of our relationship to the Scripture. The written Word has to do with just the idea of instructing one another, of helping guard one another from false ideas, from wrong interpretations, from false teaching. And God has established the church as kind of the perpetuator of the faith, if you will. The place where God's Word is proclaimed, where God's Word is taught, where we help one another to just come to a right and proper understanding of the truths of the Scripture. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And to go it alone is a dangerous thing. We're prone to fall into aberrant teaching when we don't have others around to sharpen us and to correct us and to guide us and to hone us and to keep us accountable. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. A second picture is the church is the body of Christ. Let me have you turn back to the book of Ephesians. Read a few verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to his working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him, the visible expression. You know, folks, we as the church, we are the body of Christ. We are the visible expression of who Christ is, of what's important to him, and we are the means through which, by God's grace, his purposes are accomplished in this age. That's what he intends for us as a church, to be his body, to be his hands and his feet, if you will, upon this earth. And you think about the book of Acts. And in many Bibles, the title is the Acts of the Apostles. And I would suggest that a better title is the Acts of the Risen Christ through his body, the church. Of course, that was built on the apostolic teaching. But the Acts display to us Christ's continued working. Remember, Luke talks about the former thesis that I've written to you, Theophilus. He says, my gospel was what Jesus began to do. Now in the book of Acts, I'm telling you the things that Jesus continues to do. And how does he do them? He does them through his people, the church, the body of Christ. And so we are to be that body of Christ, the one who carries out Christ's purposes in this age. And thirdly, the church is pictured as the household of God. Take a look here in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 19. It says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of the partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15 of Ephesians 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Galatians 6:10 refers to the household of faith. Now the Bible pictures us as a church as the household of God, as the household of faith. The pillar and ground of truth speaks of our relationship to Scripture, the written word. The body of Christ speaks of our relationship to Christ, the living word. The idea of a household speaks of our relationship one with another, united in Christ, belonging to God, but as pertains to each other, we are a family. We are of the same household. During my time as a reservist, I spent a long time working for an admiral named Jim Beebe. And Brother Beebe was very much Hawaiian. That's where he was. That's where he worked most of his life. He was very much Hawaiian. And he was one of these guys, when you'd see him, he would you know, he was a hugger. And he always wanted to get, they were manly hugs, okay? But, you know, he was a hugger, you know? And he was just big into the concept of what the Hawaiians call ohana, okay? Ohana is the idea of family. But in their understanding of it, it's not just blood relatives. It's just not your, you know, ancestral family, if you will, but it's that idea of a bigger family. And there's just that camaraderie that ought to be there. And folks, we as Christians, as believers gathered together in the local church, you know, we ought to have that kind of sense of ohana, of family feel, of being all, you know, united together in the things of Christ as the household of faith. In the military, I used to travel a good bit. And of course, I always missed my wife and my kids, my genealogical family, if you will, biological family, marital family. But I would also miss the fellowship with my church family. You know, I'd go out to sea for 3 months, for 5 months, whatever it might be. Obviously, it was a great time of rejoicing to come home to my household, but it was also a great joy to come home to the household of faith, to those who were my church family. We are, folks, the household of God. The fourth picture I want us to see. First was the pillar and ground of truth, body of Christ, the household of God, and finally, the habitation of God, God's dwelling place, in a sense, if you will. Let me me have you take a look again in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up where we stopped reading there, pick up in verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we understand that our bodies as individuals are temples of the Holy Ghost. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is talking about the church. And we are builded together to be an habitation, if you will, a dwelling place for God. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, I understand the concept of the Holy Spirit indwelling me as an individual believer, this tabernacle, this temple, but in what sense are we as a church the habitation of God? Well, I think it kind of harkens back to our Lord's words in the Old Testament, where He would talk about looking for a place to cause His name to dwell. Right? And that became first the tabernacle, and ultimately the city of Jerusalem, and the temple itself, once it was constructed, that was the place where God desired to cause His name to dwell. You read that expression in the book of Deuteronomy a number of times. And obviously, God doesn't have physical form, and He's not constrained to a particular place. It's not about the place per se. But it's God using descriptive language to say, you know, when My people are gathered together in My name, I'm there in the midst of them. That's My habitation. That is My dwelling place. You know, there is something unique and special in the mind of God about 2 or 3 or 4 or 100 or 200 or whatever it might be gathered together in His name, desiring to carry out His purposes and to accomplish His will. Yes, it's important to God that we carry out His will and that we live close to Him as individuals. But for reasons that I don't know what's behind it, but God tells us, He told that to ancient Israel. He said, you know, I want a place for My name to dwell. I want a people that are My people, and I'm their God, and I dwell there with them. And in this age, folks, it's us. It's us gathering together, Christians committed to the cause of Christ. And God says, that's the habitation of God. That's where I dwell. There's something special and unique about that. So we've talked about the purpose of the church, to exalt and glorify the Lord, to exhibit the transforming power of the gospel, to evangelize the lost, to edify one another. We talked about these four pictures, the portrayal of the church, the pillar and ground of truth, body of Christ, the household of God, the habitation of God. And now, given those things, I want us to just spend our remaining few minutes here talking about the priority of the church. And I'm speaking in the context of its centrality in your life and in mine. Its centrality for Christian living. And this really is where we get to the applicational aspect of it. I mean, everything that I've said, we understand those purposes that the Bible clearly lays out for the church. And we understand the way that God pictures it, and that gives us some insight into how He wants to work in our midst and in our lives. But now let me ask you this question. Just how important is the local church in your life? You know, amongst the younger generation, it seems it's becoming less and less important. You know, our culture, because of those things we talked about at the beginning, the commitment phobia, the kind of idea of individualism, that you know, looking for community in different settings, those kinds of things have made it to where, across the board, but maybe especially amongst our younger folks, there's a lack of importance in practice, in how we live our lives as regards the local church. And I just want to make 5 observations about why. Well, maybe not even why, but what the tangible benefits then are of making the local church a priority in our lives, and the nature of how that priority, what that means, to what extent it ought to be a priority. First observation I would make is this: your spiritual growth will be accelerated if you have a proper relationship to your local church. Okay, let me have you turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I suppose I could word this conversely. I could say that your spiritual growth will be hindered. It will be thwarted if you don't have a proper relationship to the local church. But I'll stay on the positive side, okay? We're going to grow more richly. God is going to work in our lives more greatly through our involvement with the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. This is kind of the lettuce patch of the New Testament, if you will. It says, "Let us this, and let us this, and let us this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Verse 20 says, "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." You know, how is that made possible? Well, verse 25 tells us, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching," folks. We can only exhort one another and sharpen one another and help one another and instruct one another and minister together if we're purposed to do it. To gather together, to be a part, to be involved, to commit our lives to it. You know, folks, we need encouragement. We need shoulders to cry on. We need people to rejoice with. We need teaching. We need accountability. As much as we don't like that word, we need accountability. We need to be challenged. We need to be confronted. We need to help each other stay true in doctrine and in practice, that pillar and ground of the truth idea. We need protection from erroneous or imbalanced perspectives on the Christian life. We need a structured environment that helps us make right choices. We need help training our children. We need examples and encouragement to keep our marriages strong. And we could just add more and more things. But those are things that God brings into our lives by His grace through other believers through the local church. And we deprive ourselves of those helps in our Christian growth if we're not rightly related to our local church. Second observation I would make is this: your witness for Christ will be encouraged and expanded if you have a proper relationship to your local church. I don't know about you. There's probably some of you here who just, God has so burdened you, and your personality is such is that you are just naturally, almost compulsively witnessing to people. But for most of us, it's a battle. For most of us, you know, it's a constantly needing, God, help me, remind me, prompt me, enable me to speak out boldly as I ought to speak. And you know, folks, it's helpful to have others around us and encourage one another and remind one another. I will be honest with you. You know, I am the pastor of this church. But there are Thursday nights when if I really knew that nobody was going to be at visitation, I would probably stay home myself. I wouldn't be right, but that's probably what I would do. Because there are days when I just don't feel like going. I know I should. I know it's right. And what probably gets me there is the knowledge that, you know, how's it going to look if the pastor's not there? Okay. You know, we sometimes just need that. You know, we can say, well, I don't need that. You know, I mean, I just turn to God. Well, that's true enough. You know, it's God's plan that we surround ourselves with others because God knows what we're like. And He knows we need that encouragement and that help. You know, we printed up these little invitation cards for Christmas. You know, that's to help us, to make it easier for us, more natural for us. Sometimes, you know, you're at a loss for words. And sometimes the best thing you can stumble out of your mouth is, you know, well, hey, why don't you come to our service? You know, we could certainly say something more profound. We could make something more penetrating. But sometimes it just isn't there. You know, the mind's not functioning, or we're awkward, whatever. And there are things just about being a part of a church that helps and enables our opportunities to witness and to reach out to people. And if you are rightly related, involved in the ministry of the local church, I believe that it will, in a practical way, encourage and expand your witness for Christ. Thirdly, your service to God will be extended if you have a proper relationship to your local church. Service to God in the local assembly should be every believer's priority in life. And I worded that exactly the way I meant it, okay? It wasn't a flippant statement. Let me say it again, okay? Service to God in the local assembly should be every believer's priority in life. You know, now, that doesn't mean we don't have other responsibilities. God warns about men who aren't willing to work, okay, who don't provide for the needs of their family. You know, obviously, we ought to be committed to our marriages and to our families and to our neighbors and those different things. It's not to say that those things are unimportant. But folks, despite those other responsibilities, we must keep as a priority what God wants to do through the local church. I mean, this world exists today because God is not willing that any should perish, and He's allowing opportunities for people to be one to the Lord. That's what's important to Him. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Yes, He had earthly family relationships. Yes, He had friends. Yes, He had His carpentry work, but His life was about reaching the lost with the gospel. And that's what our lives ought to be about. And the means through which we are to do that in this age is so we can encourage one another and help one another through the local church. And our service to God, it will have greater impact. God, I believe, will prosper it supernaturally if we have that sense that, you know what, this is my priority. And I wonder, folks, what is most important to you? Is it your possessions? Is it your personal comfort, your security, your position at work? Young people, your popularity with your friends, your accomplishments, your reputation, the successes of your children, parents. I don't know what it is. Or is it this? What Christ wants to do in and through your life. And that includes very much your involvement here in this local church. If this is a place you believe God has directed you to be. So your service to God will be extended if you have a proper relationship to the local church. Fourthly, your human relationships, all of them, will be enriched if you have a proper relationship to the local church. Okay, Scripture teaches this rather startling truth. Your relationship to your local church is the most important earthly relationship. Again, I chose those words knowing how that sounds, and yes, I am saying that. A proper relationship with Christ and His body is essential to fulfilling your role as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a friend, as a co-worker, as an employer, as an employee. Our relationship with Christ through God's people is foundational to all our other relationships. Luke 14:26. We've looked at this verse before. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus asked some pretty hard things of His disciples. He asked them to make some pretty sacrificial steps in following of Him. And He desires for us that we would recognize that all aspects of our life are interrelated, and foundational to that is our relationship to Christ. And His body, the way He manifests Himself today, is through the church. Proper relationship to the local assembly is essential to fulfilling all other God-given responsibilities and to enriching all other God-given relationships. Okay, this is certainly true of parenting duties. You can't bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if you are disregarding what He teaches about ministry, about outreach, about your vision and priorities for life. How can we raise our children right if we don't have it right ourselves? And, you know, you think about even people who are kind of detached from churches. They recognize that value because you meet people and they say, yeah, you know, we just had a baby. We should probably start going to church. And I always, in my mind, I kind of smile and say, you know what, you should have come to that conclusion. You didn't need to have a baby to come to that conclusion that I probably should be involved in what the Lord's doing in my life. But, you know, it's amazing that people understand that they want that help. They want that support. They want that connection. And that part of being a parent means availing yourselves of those resources that God ministers through the local church. And so these other relationships, they're all interwoven that way. And the foundation on which they rest is this place here, this assembly of believers. And the assembly of believers, you know, down the street and others that are Bible-believing. But these are important foundational relationships that God intends. In the Bible, our marriage relationships are given to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. That tells us that the relationship between Christ and the church, that's the greater relationship, right? Marriage pictures that. And as much as I dearly, dearly love being married, I do understand. Sometimes I don't want to understand it, but I do understand. The Scripture tells us that's a temporal relationship. And that's something that is for a time. Our family relationships in that regard are for a time. But ultimately, our relationship with Christ and our relationship as that greater family of God, those are, in measure, the more significant, the greater relationships. Maybe you listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. Paul says this, "But I would have you without carefulness." In other words, I don't want you to be burdened by care. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." You know, and I'm going to quote some things here from an article that I read along these lines, because I can hide behind that, okay? But there's some pretty stark statements here that I just want you to digest. It says, "The Apostle Paul indicated that marriage, and by implication family, can be an impediment to undistracted devotion to the Lord." That's what we read there in verse 35. That implies that undistracted devotion to the Lord is the main thing in life. Of course, what Paul says here must be held in balance with all that he says in this passage and with the rest of the scriptural teaching, that marriage is honorable. And this writer's point of view and mine is not to speak ill of marriage. You know, I am very, very thankful to be married. And for most of us, that is clearly God's plan for us. Okay, it's God's intention, and it's a wonderful and blessed thing. So it's not to minimize that. That's not what Paul is saying. But it does illustrate to us that marriage and family are temporal concerns that should not supplant our devotion to Christ and our service for Him. Our marital bonds end with death, but our collective place as the body of Christ continues on. We'll reign with Him in the millennium and dwell with Him as part of that body for eternity. And this author goes on to say, "God does not keep this planet spinning for the advancement of our careers, the pursuit of our life goals, and the enjoyment of our families. The world continues on because the mission of Jesus Christ has not yet been fulfilled. And that means the mission should be our supreme concern. All of these other things are good gifts from the Lord for our enjoyment and a means by which we may glorify Him. But when they become the supreme concerns of our life, they can become idolatries." Now, folks, please don't conclude that serving God in the local church is justification for neglecting our other God-given responsibilities. Okay, righteousness doesn't allow us to selectively choose obedience to God on this point or this point. We need to be obedient and submitted to Him in all things. But the point I want to make is that a proper relationship to the local church provides kind of a center, a unifying foundational center and focus for all our other responsibilities and relationships. And I believe that the Scriptures suggest that. I watched, when I wasn't napping yesterday, a little bit of the Army-Navy game, being a Navy person. And that's a big-time rivalry. When we were in the church out in Oregon, we had lots of Marines in that church. And there was a lot of good-natured inter-service rivalry, you know, go Navy, beat Army, and you know, all the jokes about Navy and Marines and things like that. But, you know, at the end of the day, even though we had those loyalties to, for some, the Corps, for some, the Navy, for some, the Air Force, at the end of the day, we understood that behind it all, we were American service people, and that our priority was, in that context, to our nation. And, you know, those guys can go out and beat one another up on a football field and shake hands and know that, you know, if their lives were on the line, they would be right there for each other. And it's kind of like that in that our relationship as God's people in the church, that's foundational. And we have other relationships and other responsibilities that we're loyal to and appropriately so, and that are important to us and appropriately so, and we ought to fulfill them and carry them out with heartfelt zeal and appropriately so. But at the end of the day, we are part of the household of faith. We're part of the pillar and ground of the truth. We're part of the family of God. We are part of the body of Christ, and that is the relationship that is most significant for all of eternity. And that's where God wants us to keep our priorities. Let me give you just one last concluding thought. Your life's impact for eternity will be multiplied if you have a proper relationship to your local church. Your growth will be accelerated. Your witness will be encouraged. your service will be extended, your human relationships will be enriched, and your life's impact will be multiplied. If the church is God's means for accomplishing His work in this age, then it ought to be important to each of us. We need to value it. We need to involve ourselves in the work. We need to enjoy the fellowship. We need to grow from the instruction. And as we do, folks, God is going to multiply our feeble efforts. Without Him, we can do nothing. But as we connect with Him as we are, as we join together in His service, then God is going to take that working of two or three and multiply it and place Himself in the midst, if you will, and empower it and enable it. And, you know, and again, that's not to say there's not individual personal responsibility in our personal walk with God. That's all there. But there's also something there that, for reasons known only to God, He specially intends to accomplish through the church. And so whatever we endeavor to do by God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, as we do that in keeping with the vision that He gives to us as a church and with the relationship that He's established here for us, God is going to then multiply the effectiveness of that. And I think it has that idea of, you know, the body working together accomplishes more than the sum of the individual parts. God uses our varying gifts together and merges those together and has them complementing each other and supporting one another. Then He uses that in even mightier ways than our own individual allowing of God to work in our lives. So your life's impact, I believe, folks, will be multiplied as we allow God to use us through the ministry of the local church. Let's purpose together to allow God to use Marquette Manor to win folks to Christ, to build each other up, to evidence the transforming power of the gospel, to bring glory to His name. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. In a minute here, we're going to have a word of prayer and time of invitation.